Actually, we're not continuing at all. We're starting something new today. We're doing a three-part Advent series on the Benedictus. That's the name that's been given to the song of Zechariah there in Luke chapter 1. Our text for today will be verses 67 through 71. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Now this song is liturgically used in, among Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Anglicans, where it's sung generally as a liturgical response in their services. But doesn't it seem a bit odd to you, whether Hannah's prayer back, what Matt read for us, or this, that this certain event happens and the guy breaks out into song, and a song that's loaded with all kinds of Old Testament content? We just don't, that's not us anymore today. But that's what happened. So it's a song of hope and fulfillment, and really does fit perfectly with the themes that we like to think about during the Advent season. Well, the setting is the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. We read about that earlier in Luke chapter 1. In verse 7 we read, "But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years." Reminiscent of Isaac and Samuel, going way back, Sarah and Hannah were both barren. The Lord granted them children, and both were children of special note. And here we have another of the same sort of thing. Now Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, were most likely cousins. The term there can be translated relative or cousin. Most scholars believe that they were cousins because they were both in a similar line in Israel's history. So that makes Jesus and John the Baptist second cousins, which is kind of cool, I think. Now, John the Baptist was a very unusual person. He possessed the Holy Spirit before he was born, similar to Jeremiah, who was called to be a prophet before he was born. And John also took on this strange persona, similar to Elijah, lived out generally in the wilderness, ate locusts and wild honey and things like that. But he was the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Now, Zechariah, a priest, was serving his temple. They were on a rotation, and he was serving his turn in the temple. And Luke records this earlier in the chapter, picking up at verse 8. "Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he'll be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' Then the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.'" So due to his unbelief, he's struck mute. But only until John was born. As soon as he named him John, he actually wrote it down. As soon as he named him John, his tongue was loosed. He began to speak. One of the first things he says after that experience is this song that we have before us. He begins by saying, the Lord has come. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. This phrase, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, has numerous places in the Old Testament where it appears. One in 1 Samuel 25, remember David had encountered the hothead Nabal, and they were probably going to go to battle, and Abigail, his wife, comes out and makes peace, and David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to me today to meet me. So even in that kind of messed up context, he offers praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. And similarly, David, as he's about to die in 1 Kings 1, the king bowed in worship on his bed and said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today. We have another one. While the whole assembly was standing there, the king turned around and blessed them. This would be Solomon now. Then he said, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he promised with his own mouth to my father David. So you get this phrase that appears again and again. We find it numerous times in the Psalms. The one we sang earlier from Psalm 41, praised be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. Almost identical to that, Psalm 106, praised be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. And then another similar one from Psalm 72, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does marvelous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory, amen. And amen. So this is something that Zechariah would have heard in his work as a priest, but also in his training as a priest. They would have been schooled in the Psalms and Old Testament history as well. So these phrases would have been in him. So it's not at all unusual that this extraordinary event happens and he comes out, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel. Because it's the kind of language and vocabulary that had been instilled in him, probably from his youth, but certainly in his training as a priest. Now, as we noticed all those Old Testament citations, it's obvious, isn't it, that the reference is to the Lord, to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. The great I Am has descended and visited his people, is what Zechariah is saying. He is speaking of great events coming to their fulfillment. Things that had been prophesied long ago are now coming to fruition. They're now being fulfilled. And the faithful in Israel down through the years held this as a very precious hope. Now, the light's beginning to dawn. Things are starting to happen. So there would be significant spiritual excitement going on because of this particular birth. Well, what is this coming? This is the coming that had been predicted, actually, the whole way back since the garden. That famous verse, Genesis 3:15, we call the proto-euangelion, the first statement of the gospel, of the good news. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But the language here that Zechariah uses is in the past tense. Look at it. He says, because he has come and has redeemed his people. Now, that's a literary device that they often used, that the prophets would use. They would state something in the past while predicting the future. I mean, obviously, Christ hasn't come yet. John has just been born. John's the forerunner. Christ isn't on the scene yet. But it's placed in the past to give this sense of the sureness, the firmness of the prophet, of the prophecy. It's as good as done. We can state it in the past because there's no doubt that Christ will be on the scene given a few more months. And so it's something that the prophets do use from time to time. And he promised to send a deliverer. And Zechariah is saying that that time is now upon us. The deliverer is he's here, just a few days away. Now, this coming was typified and illustrated for us in the Exodus. God's people were languishing in slavery. They were helpless to deliver themselves. But God, hearing their cry of misery, sends one specially selected and ordained to bring them out of the house of bondage. That one was Moses. Now, this coming of Jesus and being announced by John the Baptist, this coming in redemption, isn't just any old coming. It's coming with a very specific purpose. God came and visited his people in various ways and at various times in the past. But this one, the one of which Zechariah speaks, this is the coming. This is the coming of the divine Redeemer. This coming was the focal point of all that went before. And it should be, if it's not, the focal point of everything that has followed. Our focus needs to be on that one who came, on the Lord Jesus. Well, what's this redemption that he talks about? He says he has come and redeemed his people. What does he have in mind? Well, like I said, he certainly had Exodus themes in his mind. That was Old Testament redemption. Moses was the Old Testament redeemer. But now the reality is coming on the scene. Jesus will be the fulfillment of that type and figure that the Exodus was. This redemption, rather than just removing people from physical and political slavery, actually delivers its recipients from slavery to sin and brings them into the promised acceptance with God. So all that was pictured by the events of the Exodus are now being fulfilled in the coming of Christ. This event is certainly worth a song, like the one Zechariah is singing. Now, there's a view that the redemption that Jesus came to accomplish was merely political and freedom from oppression. And you could certainly draw that out of the Exodus event. What happened there? Well, they were delivered to political freedom, brought out from under oppression. But that view is called liberation theology. It was very strong in certain Marxist movements within the Catholic Church in South America. It's not as big as it used to be, but also strong within the radical wing of the World Council of Churches. The error, other than espousing an unworkable political situation, was that they focused on the shadow rather than the reality. It was shadowy thinking that restricted the view of Messiah's coming among the Pharisees and the scribes to be merely a political thing, freedom out from under Rome and that sort of thing, rather than dealing with the souls of mankind and opening the door of eternal salvation. Liberation theology picks up the theme and expands it not just to the Jews, but out to all the other nations. But what they're missing the point of what redemption is in the Scripture. Personal freedom from this or that may or may not be the byproducts of the redemption that Christ is bringing. But what he certainly did do was not to deal with political governments and that sort of thing, but the souls of mankind, as I said, to open the door of eternal salvation for them. So let's not get ourselves confused. We can join whatever movements we like, and we can do whatever we want relative to that, but let's not confuse those kinds of things with the redemption that Christ brings. It's an entirely different realm. Well, he goes on and says, he's raised up a horn of salvation. And you find these kinds of statements throughout the Old Testament as well. For instance, in 2 Samuel 22, David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. From violent men you save me. So this idea of horn of salvation in Hannah's prayer. My heart rejoices in the Lord. The Lord is my horn. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. In Psalm 98, for you are their glory and strength, and by your favor you exalt our horn. But it's also used negatively. In Jeremiah 48, speaking of the loss of national strength, Moab's horn is cut off. Her arm is broken, declares the Lord. Expositor's commentary says, horn is a common Old Testament metaphor for power. Because of the great strength of horned animals of the Near East, the word salvation describes the kind of strength Zechariah had in mind. The power of salvation resides in the Savior. Now, ram's horn is strong. You've seen those movies of them, you know, ramming each other and that sort of thing. But it's primary weapon for a ram. So the horn of salvation is an analogy to God's strength revealed in redeeming his people, whether it's from the grasp of an earthly enemy, as he did in the Old Testament, or from the condemnation and degradation of sin. It still takes his strength to accomplish that. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. Say we had a little animal in here, maybe about the size of a small dog, and he had just a little bit of a nub of a horn on his front of his head. Would you be afraid of him? Little bitty thing running around about like this. Could he hurt you with that horn? Probably not. I doubt we'd be afraid of him. Well, how about if there's an animal maybe as big as I am, with a horn that's about a foot long? It's real skinny and pointy, but horn about that long. Would you be afraid of him? Maybe. How about one that's the size of the biggest bull you ever saw? He weighs 3,000 pounds. Bulls do get that big, by the way. I looked it up. 3,000 pounds. He's got two gigantic horns, not regular bull horns, but two horns kind of like rhino horns coming out of his head. Great big things, 3 feet long, that fat at the base. Would you be afraid of him? I would be. I ain't getting close to him. You see what the Bible means about exalting, when it talks about exalting or making big your horn? It talks about strength, being powerful. So when they use that language to talk about the Lord has exalted or made large our horn, he's talking about the Lord making us strong and powerful, or the Lord being strong and powerful for us. So when you come across that language, think about that. Imagine what it means for the Lord to make your horn big, make you strong in him. And so it just calls, as we do every week, for us to trust in him, because he's the only one who can do that for you. Now notice also, it's the Lord who has raised up this horn for his people. It clearly speaks to the sovereignty of God in salvation. We, the helpless ones, cannot save ourselves. We need someone to raise up that horn for us. Well, why the house of David? Why does he bring that up? It's nothing less than a declaration of the fulfillment of the messianic hope. The one who was promised was to come from the line of David. The great king was now going to be revealed. The promise to David was given in the context of David's desire to build the temple for the Lord. Well, as you recall, the Lord responds to David and says, you're not going to do it. We'll have Solomon do that because you've been a man of war, bloodshed all over the place. So Solomon will build the temple, but I'll build a house for you, meaning a dynasty. And therein, he predicts a permanent king that would come and sit on that throne. The prophets pick up on that theme, and time again in their predictions talk about the house of David, or sometimes they speak of Jesse, David's father, and that sort of thing. But It's a common theme among the prophets. Jesus was clearly a descendant of David and a proper heir to his throne. Now, most likely when Zechariah talks about his enemies, he probably had a similar mindset to most of his contemporaries that saw this as the Romans and their desire to get free from the Roman oppression and occupation of their nation. And so he didn't fully understand what all of this meant. And typical of many of the restoration prophecies, you get this mixture of contemporary things, but then future things as well. So he was caught in some of that. But yet he revels in the fact that the Lord is going to defeat the enemies. And so he may have been thinking Romans, but what the Lord is promising is far greater than the overthrow of a first century nation. He's talking about overthrowing the enemy of our souls, Satan himself, and that is still in progress. Christ won a complete victory over him at the cross and in the resurrection, and is now going throughout the earth, calling to himself those that the Father has given him. God is indeed exalting the horn of salvation throughout the world. We need to be rejoicing in that fact and doing what we can do to also spread that word. Well, what's in it for us then as we look at this? Well, there's an analogy here of forgiveness. Zechariah had been struck mute, but now he speaks. But not just any words. He speaks and prophesies the word of God. Isn't that just like what the Lord does? It's exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. That once your mouth is opened, you give out words that have been recorded, and now we people 2,000 years later are pondering those words that he spoke. But think on the grander scale. Think of our condition. Sinners and the offspring of sinners. We've never rendered to our master the obedience or the obeisance he requires or deserves. But when he forgives, he does so utterly. Our iniquity is removed. His anger is propitiated. All fear of retribution is removed. How has God gone over the top for you? That's what Zechariah is saying here. This God has he's gone over the top for me, and he's rejoicing in him. How has the Lord done that for you? As a rebel, think of what you deserve for your faithlessness or your caustic reactions or your self-centeredness. But God comes in the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, predicted here by Zechariah, and in grace, through faith, redeems you, giving you infinitely more than you ever deserved. So look for the blessings of God and his redemption in your life. First in your salvation, but also in other aspects of your life. They're there. Look for them. And as you're recalling them, rejoice in them. Or are you somehow stuck in yourself and you can't see those kinds of blessings? Can you, along with Zechariah, praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people? Should. Now, Zechariah has a whole new world in which to rejoice. Here he was, childless. Now he's a father. That may not strike us as all that important. But back in his day, it was often believed that if you were childless, that it was a form of a curse of God against you. It was a reproach. So here, God not only takes away his reproach, but grants him one of the most significant children ever. Jesus said of John the Baptist that he was the greatest of the old covenant. So it just goes so over the top, doesn't it? It's exactly what God does for us in Christ. He grants us a new reputation. We're no longer the person out there who's bereft of the grace of God. He takes away our reproach. He declares us righteous in His sight. He clothes us with acceptability. We're legally granted all the merit that Christ earned by His obedience. That's ours to keep forever. What higher request could we ever make of Him? And it's not something we concocted. God revealed this plan, starting back in Genesis, and now sharpening its focus through these words of Zechariah. And as Christ comes on the scene, we can see clearly, this is the one. This is considerable hope in what so often out there is a fairly hopeless world. A hope not born of your own deeds or your own cleverness or your obedience, but born of God, exalting His horn of salvation and honoring His promise to the fathers. We're now beneficiaries of these blessings by having received a full and free salvation from the gracious hand of God. So let's not lose the real joy and reason of this Advent season and the great celebrations that we have. It's easy to lose track of it all. But Jesus has come and has delivered His people, and in and through Him and His work, these are the realities that transcend the gifts and the dinners and the decorations and all the other celebratory things that we do. God has redeemed His people. There is no greater event. There is no greater thing in which we can praise. Listen to Zechariah's words again. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has come and redeemed His people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. As He said through His holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. It's a great salvation. Let's come and celebrate it at His table.